Well, let us begin. Father, we remember that you sent your Son to give his all for us. Help us to give our all out of gratitude and love. In Jesus' name. We're in lesson 15. It's entitled Christians and the State. There are three divisions in this chapter we're in, which is Romans 13. In the first division, Paul tells us our duty to those who govern. You'll find that in verses 1 through 5. And in the second division, Paul tells us to pay what we owe in verses 6 and 7. And then in the third division, Paul tells us to love one another as we prepare for Jesus' return in verses 8 through 14. There are two subjects you don't bring up in polite society: religion and politics. But Paul brings up both topics. Yet Paul wasn't afraid to offend polite society, was he? He tells us how religion influences politics and then how politics influences religion. But why should we care? What does that have to do with us? Well, Paul tells us that we are citizens. You know, we're heaven's citizens. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we're waiting for our Savior to return from heaven to bring everything under Jesus' control. And second, we are earthly citizens. In Acts 22, verse 28, Paul told a Roman commander, I was born a citizen. A crowd was shouting at Paul's teaching, so the commander ordered that Paul be flogged and questioned. Isn't that interesting? They flog first and question later.
You need a good lawyer.
But in verse 25, Paul asks, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? The commander was alarmed and withdrew immediately. We, like Paul, have a dual citizenship. Think of it this way. You have one foot in heaven and the other on earth. You know, you have rights and responsibilities to both authorities in both places at the same time. But sometimes loyalty to one conflicts with our loyalty to another. So Paul tells us how to be citizens of heaven and earth at the same time. In our first division, Paul tells us our duty to those who govern us. Romans 13 begins with human rulers. In verse 1, Paul says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities. This applies to every believer in every part of the world and under every form of government. That's what Paul means by this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter put it this way, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. For the Lord's sake, because that's what the Lord wants you to do, and we're going to see why. Paul submitted himself. In Titus 3, verse 1, Paul told Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Now, Paul and Silas were falsely accused of breaking Roman law. They were beaten brutally, thrown in prison, and placed in the stocks. Now, they committed no crime, but were treated like criminals. So how did they react to these authorities? You know, in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Luke says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. That's how they reacted to this cruel treatment. They were praying and singing hymns to God, and other people took notice of that. Then God let himself be known. In Acts 16, verse 26, Luke says, suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that made the foundations of the prison shake. They were shaken. You know, at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Everyone knew that that had to be from God. They told the jailer not to harm himself because no one tried to escape. And in that day, if you were a jailer and you had prisoners that were unaccounted for, you needed to fall on the sword because you would be punished. But here, no one tried to escape. You know, despite the harsh treatment, Paul and Silas praised God so that their captor, even their captor, could come to know God's Son. So you see that Paul and Silas were not concerned about the way they were treated. They were concerned by keeping their eye on God about how this treatment would bring other people to Christ. Now, how they could come to know God's Son. In verse 30, the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" You know, that kind of selfless treatment gets the attention of everyone. And they want to know why. What must I do to be saved? I want to be like you. I recognize how difficult the treatment has been, and I saw how you reacted to it, and I want to be like that. Tell me how I can be like that. How can I be saved? And in verse 34, Paul concludes, the jailer was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, and his whole household believed. That is why Paul and Silas were able to endure the harsh treatment from authorities, because they continued to trust that God would use it for good, and he did. Paul tells us to pray for leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul told Timothy to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul made no exceptions to this rule. He didn't make an exception for any ruler who was in charge at any time. No exceptions at all for competence or incompetence, not for morality or immorality, not for kindness or cruelty, not even godliness or ungodliness. He made no exceptions to that rule. Nero was the emperor of Rome in Paul's day. He was a cruel leader, butchering believers in public, burning them alive, or feeding them to animals as entertainment for crowds. But Paul made no exception for Nero. You know, Paul did not become a zealot. He didn't try to overthrow Nero. He didn't allow the cruelty of Nero to take his eye off the ball. He knew why he lived, and he lived for God. He lived to bring people to Christ. Paul tells us the reasons we must submit to human authority. In verse 1, he says, there is no authority except that which God has established. You know, human government is ordained by God for the benefit of society, the benefit of us, in whatever form it exists, regardless of the place or circumstances. Think of it this way. Civil authority is like marriage. Now, because it is God's universal plan and it has been instituted by God, it's kind of like the law of gravity. It's just a law that is for our benefit. You know, in verse 1, Paul puts it this way. The authorities that exist have been established by God. But what about evil empires? What about them? God gives Satan limited power. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. God has permitted Satan to have a vast but limited kind of a power on earth, over the world and the affairs of people. Though Satan was not directly responsible for man's fall or man's sin at the fall, it was Satan's enticement that led Adam and Eve to disobey God. And that's something that we have all repeated in our lives. In John chapter 12, verse 31, John calls Satan the prince of this world. Jesus did not question Satan's limited power. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, Satan told Jesus, I will give you all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. In other words, Satan was claiming that this world is his, and that this world is not God's world. And that Jesus better recognize that fact if he wants to get anything done here in this world. That's Satan's claim. What did Jesus do about that? Jesus did not argue with Satan about who owns the world. Instead, Jesus redeemed the world by giving his life up on a cross and not making an allegiance with a corrupt angel. Satan makes us the same offer. If you want to get anywhere in life, you better recognize that I'm in charge. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is how we are by nature. That's our default. Satan does not have power to make people sin. But since that day in the Garden of Eden, Satan has used every means at his disposal to entice people to indulge their own sinful impulses and to act on their own desires to defy God. You might think of Satan as a sin catalyst then. You know, you take two inert elements, you put a catalyst, and it creates a reaction. Satan causes people to act on their worst desires. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul calls Satan the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan doesn't rest from that. So are we to resist then disobedient human authorities? You know, those authorities that are that Satan is working on to do as much evil as possible, surely we can't be called to submit to them, can we? Paul tells us that resisting authority is rebelling against God. In verse 2, Paul says that whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Well, we better look further at that. Now, God chose Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt's captivity and into the promised land. But during the journey, while in the wilderness, the people started grumbling about Moses' leadership. Primarily, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, they said, you want to lord it over us. Reminds me of one of my daughters that would tell her brother, you're not the boss of me, when they were growing up. That is how Israel reacted to anyone that wanted to lead them, even if God instituted that authority and that leadership. That is that part of us that Satan is working on and wants to entice us to rebel and act on this inmost desire not to be told what to do. You know, in Israel, their negative attitude caused them to rebel even more and more, bringing them greater and greater punishment and death even to the most defiant among them. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 45, God told Moses, get away from the people so I can put an end to them at once. You see, God had had enough of that kind of rebellion that Satan was stirring up within them, and they were acting on. They were actually rebelling against God. You know, if Aaron had not intervened for the people and made atonement for them at that time, they would have all faced death. So can we ever disobey human leaders? The apostles tell us who to obey. Who are we to obey? In Acts 4, verse 18, the Jewish leaders warn Peter not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You know, by obeying the human leaders would mean disobeying God, which Peter could not do. Remember in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus himself told Peter, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So Jesus had given a direct command, and the Jewish authorities were telling Peter to disobey. Now, Jesus wants everyone to know that he paid the penalty for sin, so that those who believe this, not just intellectually, but with their hearts, can be forgiven for their sins. That's the whole purpose he came. And then live eternally with God. And now there's a human authority telling Peter not to spread the good news. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter asked the Jewish leaders, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges of that. And then in Acts 5, verse 29, Peter answered them, we must obey God rather than human beings. Paul tells us to expect punishment, though, for resisting. In verse 2, he says, whoever rebels against human authority will bring judgment on themselves. What does that mean? Well, this does not mean God's judgment here. It refers to law enforcement by the human rulers themselves. After all, God is, you know, in this case, Peter is following God's command, but he's going to get punished. So it doesn't mean God's judgment. It refers to law enforcement by human rulers themselves. Now, people are to look to rulers, in some cases, to protect life and property. Now, when you think of it, ever since the fall, human rulers have needed to be restrained. You know, human rulers have needed to restrain or hold back the strong to protect the weak in every society. And that's one of God's good purposes of instituting civil government. In verse 4, Paul puts it this way, for the one in authority is God's servant for good. For good. Principle number one, rulers are established by God to do good. But when they oppose God's will, we are to obey God. Pharaoh ordered the death of all male babies, but God opposed murder. So the Jewish midwives refused to kill those babies. Their disobedience was rewarded. God was kind to these midwives, and the people multiplied in Israel while they were in Egypt under Pharaoh. So what do you obey? Now, every ruler's order? Or do you obey something higher than that? Will you ask God to help so that you will know what is right? Will you ask him to make it clear to you when to submit to authority and then when to resist authority, even to rebel against authority at times if it's opposed to God's will, and even help you endure the punishment that you will receive? In our second division, Paul tells us to pay what we owe. Paul begins with taxes. In verse 6, he tells us to pay our taxes. The first tax was paid because of a dream. Did you ever think of that? The first tax in Scripture was paid because of a dream. You know, Joseph was living in Egypt and Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, revealing that 7 years of abundant crops would be followed by 7 years of famine. Here, Joseph was uniquely directed by God to order that one-fifth of the grain grown be stored and kept in reserve. This 20% tax later became permanent in Egypt. But that's not all when you think about taxes. God taxed Israel in six different ways, and we're going to look at them to see what kind of taxes God's approving for his own people. Now, the first tax was called the Levites' tithe. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, God told Moses, a tithe of everything from the land, whether growing from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. That's how God views this tax, this tithe. This tax was a tithe meaning one-tenth. The tithe, or one-tenth, was paid to the tribe of Levi, who were Israel's priests. Now, if you remember, no land was given to the Levites, so they had no means of self-support. The second tax was the annual festival tax. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, God told Moses, "You are to bring everything I command you to God's tabernacle." These gifts were to support the temple and the sacrifices as well as the feast. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God told Malachi, "Bring the whole tithe or tenth into the storehouse that there may be food in my house." The third tax is a welfare tax. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28, God told Moses, "At the end of every 3 years, bring all of the tithes from that year's produce and store it in your towns." So a tenth of everything went into the towns. This helped to feed foreigners and orphans, the widows. You see, God cares for the helpless, the hungry, and the poor so that they wouldn't sink. They wouldn't sink under poverty and oppression. God made provision for them. And that's why it's holy to God, because he's providing for people that can't provide for themselves. Now, here in Israel, families helped families, towns helped towns. Everyone helped someone. Verse 29 adds, "so that God may bless you." In other words, that kind of help, being obedient to that kind of help to other people, will be blessed by God. The fifth tax was indirect. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 10, God told Moses, "Leave the edges of your fields and the grapes that have fallen after the first picking for the poor and for the foreigner." This provided food for travelers and to sustain the poor. God wanted his people to reflect his generosity. It showed that God owned the land and people were the caretakers of God's land, much like us. In verse 10, God reminded them that I am the Lord, your God. And the sixth tax was called the Year of Jubilee. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 10, God told Moses, "During the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor will be able to get food, and the wild animals will eat what was left." They also left the vineyards unused and their olive groves unpicked. Well, at the end of all of that, what do you have? If you add that all up, together the six taxes total about 24% per year. Paul tells us to pay what is owed. In verse 7, he says, "Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes." Human rulers are God's servants. They give their time and effort to governing for your benefit, to benefit those that are governed. Even the tax collectors are servants of God, regardless of their politics or their personal awareness. In verse 5, Paul says, "Paying our taxes is a matter of conscience." Paul is really saying, you get something that benefits you from civil authority. And it's a matter of conscience to pay back and help support what benefits you and what benefits other people that God is helping through this tax. Even Jesus paid taxes. In Matthew 22, verse 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it right to do that?" You know, if Jesus agreed to pay this tax, the Pharisees would say that Jesus is opposed to God, who is their only king. But if Jesus did not pay the tax, the Herodians would say that Jesus is opposed to Herod and that he ought to be convicted of rebellion. So in verse 21, Jesus gave him an answer. He said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Our second principle then is we pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we owe God our very selves. Jesus paid taxes knowing the facts. The leaders were corrupt. The money changers cheated people. Jesus would be betrayed by the 30 pieces of silver that was collected as taxes and was held in the temple treasury. When you think about that, tax money would be used to betray Jesus. He knew all of those things. But Jesus still paid taxes without hesitation. So what do you pay? all your taxes without hesitation, recognizing that you really are paying that, you're paying back somebody for something they gave. And even if you didn't benefit, you're paying it because God is using that to benefit someone. Do you pay all your taxes or just part of them? Do you respect leaders? Do you see that they provide for you, even if you disagree? Or do you just find faults with them? Will you see the good? And you know, even Paul and Jesus understood that it wasn't all good, but would you find the good and then give that your support? In the third division, Paul tells us to love one another as we prepare for Jesus' return. Paul tells us that we are all in debt. We're all debtors. In verse 8, he calls this the continuing debt to love one another. But why is love for others called a debt? Now, we are all and always in debt to Jesus for the love that he has for us. Jesus poured out his love on the cross by dying for us. And the only way we can begin to repay this debt is by loving others in turn. And that's why he tells us to love our neighbors, because it's the only way we can begin to repay that debt. Because Jesus' love is greater than ours, we'll always be obligated. We're always in debt to love other people, to love our neighbors, as Jesus would have us do. In verse 8, Paul put it this way, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Jesus said that he came to complete the law, to fulfill the law. And now he wants us to do that by acting in that way. Paul tells us how to love people. In verse 8, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So if loving yourself is wrong, it would be pointless to love your neighbor as yourself. So what does self-love mean? You know, even if you have a low self-esteem, you're not going to let yourself go hungry or go without clothing. You know, you make sure there's a roof over your head. Even if you have low self-esteem, you'll do that. You'll avoid being cheated by other people or being injured. You see, this is the kind of love, the kind of thing that you do for yourself that we need to do for our neighbors. Paul tells us not to hurt people. In verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. There may not be a human law that requires you to love everyone or anyone, but we cannot do harm to anyone, even if it's legal to do that. You know, Jesus does not leave a legal loophole here. You are required to go beyond the legal requirements to imitate Jesus' love. So many times, to act in love like Jesus is way beyond any requirement that that the law would impose on you to do. But Jesus requires that of us. In verse 10, Paul puts it this way, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's how we fulfill the law. Paul tells us to wake up. Wake up. In verse 11, he says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. The night refers to the present time while Satan still roams the earth, and the day is the time of Jesus' return. Paul wants us to be alert and to behave decently. Well, what does that mean, to behave decently? Now, because our attitudes are as important as our actions, did you notice that Paul lists dissension and jealousy together with the outward acts of drunkenness and sexual immorality? You know, and he did that because our attitudes, what goes on in our minds, is as important as our actions outwardly. See, Jesus wants us to be clean on the inside, not just on the outside. In Matthew 5, verse 22, Jesus puts it this way, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. That anger is just internal. Even if it's never expressed, you're subject to judgment. And in verse 28, Jesus adds, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery, whether anyone else knows. That's the inward attitude that Jesus is so concerned about. Paul tells us to get dressed. In verse 14, he says to clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we grow up in Jesus, the old corrupt clothing of lustly thoughts and wayward habits are being discarded. They're being taken off. And the divine clothing of love and faith and obedience are being put on. That's sanctification that's happening in our lives. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells us to be rooted and built up in Jesus, strengthened by the faith as you were taught. Our third principle then is we can confidently love people and prepare for Jesus' return only when we receive God's love for us. See, we don't do that by nature, do we? Our flesh wouldn't allow that. But when we receive God's love for us, something happens and we're able to do that. Evil's reach seems endless as ungodliness increases and God is discarded in our society, in our culture. But we can be confident of this. We can be confident of God's love for us and be prepared for the day of Jesus' return. So what do you love? The idea of loving others? Isn't that attractive, that idea of loving others? Who doesn't love that? Or are you in love with actually doing that? The sacrifice and the time and the energy it takes to love other people. It's a difficult thing sometimes. It's something that we have to do as we're carried along by the Spirit. Will you see what you owe so you can repay the debt with love? So what will you choose? You can support or oppose today's politicians and their policies, trying to bring just a little morality into a troubled world, but at best only getting temporary results for your efforts, and they can be exhausting efforts. Or you can rely on God's plan with faithful teaching and godly living to change people from the inside out, getting eternal results. Father, we thank you that you give us your word in a way that the Spirit can illuminate in our lives. Help us to not only hear your word, but do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.